Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will return back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O Lord. O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Amen.
Amen.
This is a powerful song. Most of us know it, and have claimed it at different points in our lives. And I want to point out there in verse 2 in the English, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And then to get this idea of water, of things being washed. And verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Again, this imagery of a washing, being clean. And I think this will be our first point of departure with hyssop. We brought up hyssop in the last week or two. What is the connection here with hyssop in the Bible? What is hyssop used for?
Putting the blood on the wall of the...
Right. The blood of the Pesach on the lintels.
And also the vinegar that Jesus had on the cross. Wasn't that on hyssop?
I think it's almost there.
Or it says where it varies, whether it's sponge or hyssop.
Is
yeah.
It also with the red heifer?
Right. Let's look at a few of the examples. For instance, Exodus 12:22, which we just brought up. Passover. Exodus 12:22. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin. Put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So that's Pesach. Leviticus 14. This is dealing with someone who has what we call leprosy, but really the better translation is probably a skin infection.
Can you give us a verse?
Leviticus 14:4. Maybe I'll start verse 2. These are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing. When he is brought to the priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. And maybe one other example, Numbers 19. Numbers 19, verse 6. this. After that, the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. He may then come into the camp, but he will be ceremonial unclean till evening. The man who burns the heifer must also wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he too will be unclean until evening. So, hyssop, ezov in the Hebrew, is connected to this idea of cleansing, of purifying someone who has been considered unclean, not necessarily for sin, obviously, but for ceremony, for purification rites, things related to God and worship. But here in Psalm 51, where we just read, it's taken to be more than just I've touched a dead body or I have an infectious disease. It's something more moral, ethical, something that I've, in David's case, he's murdered somebody. That's what he says in his psalm there. It's what we would call sin today. Now, this whole idea of washing and cleansing, we've just read some examples here. They're often related to people who are unclean because they touched a corpse. A priest, if you go to, say, Exodus 29, verse 4, it says, "Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe, the ephod, and the ephod itself, and the breastpiece." Chapter 30 of Exodus, verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it." And so this is something that the priests were to do, no matter what. It's not that they touched the corpse. It's part of their job. They're supposed to get clean, ritually clean, before they do their job. And sometimes even after they do their job, there's this idea of separating between the sacred, which is God, and the profane, or the secular, the stuff that's not God. This is kind of part of the whole ancient world view. And it's not just people, it's not just priests, it's not just lepers or people with skin disease, it's also involving vessels. You go to Numbers 31. Numbers 31, verse 16. They just had a holy war against the Midianites. They've, because of Baal. And this is what they're supposed to do afterwards. Say verse 19. "All of you who have killed anyone or touched anyone who was killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. On the third and seventh days, you must purify yourselves and your captives. Purify every garment as well as everything made of leather, goat hair, or wood." And Eleazar the priest said to the soldiers who had gone into battle, "This is the requirement of the law that the Lord gave Moses: gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, and anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and then it will be clean. But it must also be purified with the water of cleansing. And whatever cannot withstand fire must be put through that water. On the seventh day, wash your clothes, and you will be clean. Then you may come into the camp." Remember at Sinai, before they received the Ten Commandments, what did God command the people to do? To wash their clothes.
And separate themselves.
Separate themselves. So this is a common idea of...
So washing is linked with separation.
Correct.
It's separating Havdalah. It's a separating the sacred from the profane.
Right.
On any level, both your actual body, your actual bits and pieces, things, and then presumably later on you come to baptism, which is where you're going.
And at the end of this is all about holiness.
Yeah.
The basis of this is holiness. Like God wants us to be a holy people. And he says that to Israel, right?
Right.
"I've chosen you."
And a holiness is separateness. It's to
right.
be separate. And to be separate, therefore, by definition, you know, you put the clean washing in one pile and the dirty washing in another pile.
Right. You know. And the question is, at the end of this whole little Bible study, what does that mean to be separate? What's the important thing here about being separate? Is it actually the ritual, or is it something more? So
go to Christian school instead of public school.
That's right. Go to Christian school instead of public school. We're going to ask some tough questions here. So, anybody who knows anything about modern Judaism today, modern rabbinic Judaism, whatever you want to call it, you'll know some things we've already just read here. Can you give some examples of the day it's practiced in Judaism related to the verses that I've just read?
What made me think of it was Yom Kippur and the Passover, and the public cleaning of vessels that goes on. See, I don't think they use fire.
They do.
I've seen them
with fire. They pull out blowtorch.
That's right. They blowtorch things and they boil things up. And I mean, it's unbelievable. That's what struck me is that we read it just now.
Yeah, they're spick and span. So cleaning the vessels for Pesach.
Some of them even throw it out and buy new.
Many things like that happen. But in terms of this verse,
For instance, what type of pots cannot be cleansed? Cannot be cleaned according to the Bible.
Clay,
earthenware.
Clay. Okay, Leviticus 11. Go to Leviticus 11, verse 33.
That hurts.
This is talking about clean and unclean food, and when something that's unclean, like a rat, touches your pot. It says here, if one of them falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. So, have you ever walked around Israel and noticed all the clay shards that tells? That's not the reason, but it would have been a common practice back then. Breaking your clay pots. What?
If a rat touched it?
Yeah, anything unclean, corpse or whatever.
You just have to shatter it.
You just got to throw it away. Which probably is maybe, I think this modern precedent is not, it's not quite following the text right, but it's still that idea of.
You got a cabinet full of clay jars and a rat was running around it. You have to smash the whole thing.
Smash it out.
But it's very interesting because in an Orthodox situation, you don't use clay pots.
Right, of course.
They've got to be glass or ceramic or metal or steel or whatever. But you don't actually use clay pots for anything.
Right.
I don't think you're even allowed. You know, what were those famous clay pots that you used to do slow cooking chicken in? What were they called?
Italian.
They have a fancy
Dutch oven.
What?
Like a Dutch oven.
Yeah, something like your name, Tareen or something like that. But anyway, I don't think you'd find those in an Orthodox home.
So in the time of Jesus, what would if you're a very Orthodox type of person, observant of the law, what kind of pots would you use? Because they didn't have stainless steel back then.
Stone or glass.
And what example do we have in
the wedding?
The wedding in Cana, right?
Yeah.
In John chapter 2, they've got the water in stone pots.
It says stone, does it?
Yeah. Specifically stone. And John chapter 2. And if you go to the old...
You just don't move your pots around very much.
Right. Has anyone been to the Herodian... in the old city, it's called the Herodian Mansion. It's underground in the Jewish quarter. Okay, so they have a bunch of stone pots that they found there. Those were very rich people that lived there. Probably priest or priestly family. And so those are examples of John chapter 2... If you really want to be observant back then, you'd buy stone if you could afford it. Obviously, clay is much cheaper. So this whole thing with cleaning the vessels starts here in the Bible, and then it's going to expand, evolve as it comes up to today, basically, where people are even throwing out their own stainless steel stuff just because they've made the fence around the Torah so that they don't even get close to the idea of a clay pot of uncleanness. So you're washing vessels, and you see this in the time of Jesus as well, besides John chapter 2, right? Mark 7, if you want to look there. Mark 7, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean. And we're going to talk about that in a second. That is unwashed hands. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles.
It doesn't name any stone. It doesn't use the word stone here, does it?
No. Copper, not for cows.
Yeah, clay nechoshet.
Yeah. Well, I have to look at that later. But the point I want to point out here is, here you have in the time of Jesus, you've got the same issues coming up, and washing of vessels, we see in Leviticus 11, is very much an important thing related to keeping purity laws and all that. But what about washing of hands? Washing of hands, which is a very well-known rabbinic practice today. If you walk into any bathroom that's set up, you have a little pitcher with two hands where you wash one hand, wash the other hand.
Well, the ritual really is to wash hands before you eat.
Right.
I mean, I was out last night with an Orthodox family, and I didn't want to get up and down from the sukkah, so I said, I'm going to wash before you bless the wine, before the kiddush. Because normally what you do is you have kiddush, and you then get up and go and wash before you're allowed to touch the bread.
Right.
And I actually washed before. But that's the routine.
And after, too, right?
No, the other washing that's really significant is sort of going to funerals and things like that.
Sure,
you come
sure.
away from a funeral and you're not allowed to leave the funeral, even if you've not been involved with the dead body. You go and you wash. And if you go to any of the, cemeteries here, there's a huge, great thing of washing.
Right.
And before you go to the kotel, you've seen this whole row of hand washing. People actually drink from it, but very nice. But it's not there for that, it's there for hand washing.
But who do we read who's supposed to wash their hands and feet? We just read a verse in, I think it was Leviticus. Which specific?
The priest.
Before priestly service. Does it say anything about the average person washing their hands and feet? No.
Not in the Old Testament. Just here in Mark, you mean?
Well, we have, it doesn't command it, but we have that Abraham washed the feet of his guests.
Right, but that would be more of like a midrash.
But it's a different time.
Yeah. But as far as commandments, there is nothing that says the average person needs to wash their hands or their feet. This idea develops in the time of Jesus, probably a little earlier, obviously, because it's mentioned here in Mark, that the Pharisees are trying to get the average person, the average people, to kind of be a holy people to God. And so, especially the ones that's living there in Jerusalem, what's in Jerusalem? The temple. And where there's a temple, there's a priest.
But it's the priests who do the washing, and then Yeshua washes the feet of the disciples before the resurrection. So it's like another of his claims, in this instance, to priesthood. It's not a messianic claim in the way that, let's say, the anointing of Mary on his feet is more messianic, because this is what you do for a king.
Right.
But I've never seen this before. I suddenly see it now. It's like the feet washing is him saying, I'm the high priest, I'm washing your feet.
Okay, but the main thing I'm trying to say here is that the washing of hands and feet was never commanded of the average person, but it became that in Judaism.
Right.
Because they started to interpret this text related to the priest as kind of like how we as evangelicals understand it. We're all priests and king, you know.
Therefore, we should all do it.
Yeah.
Priestly nation.
Priestly nation of holiness, and that we need to live a life of holiness. And so types of interpretations, these developments that we find today, which also includes another big thing in rabbinic Judaism today, since we're talking about water and getting clean. What's the local synagogue have, or
in
a
mikvah?
A mikvah, right? Everyone's heard of the mikvah. It's like I come from a Southern Baptist background, so we have a mikvah as well in our church. Baptismal area. A lot of churches have these in the past. But this idea of the tefillah, full body of cleansing yourself. Why would you go to the mikvah today?
Women at the end of
their
cycle.
Women, right, for menstruation.
Prior to a chag.
Right, prior to a chag, maybe like Yom Kippur.
Before Shabbat?
Men go before Shabbat.
Or Shabbat. And again, what's the whole point of all this?
Ceremonial cleaning
and separation.
Right. Okay. We still haven't got the baptism yet, but I'm working on it. We have to build up to all of this. Josephus, so this whole thing with the.
But the concept of the mikvah.
Is it in the Bible?
To me, what John the Baptist was doing was actually a sort of a mass mikvah. He was calling people into repentance. He was standing there. He wasn't dunking them in a nice Christian sense. I mean, you know,
right.
Bob Lindsay's baptism is...
Right.
Was making sure they got...
But in the Bible, we have none of this thing talking about, again, that people need to go do a full immersion where you go into the water and go up in.
Well, the closest may be the implication at Sinai of go and wash yourselves, and that was to everyone.
Sure. Washing your clothes is what it said in Sinai. We read about the priests washing their hands and their feet.
But when Paul talks in Romans about baptism, as I understand it, you're the Greek expert. This word baptizo has been actually taken out of the Greek, and it just means to immerse.
Right.
So when you were to be immersed into Jesus, you're to be immersed in water, is the way it's being understood.
Right. But I'm still talking about the Old Testament, Hebrew scripture.
Right. But what you're saying is that the concept of immersing yourself in water is not there in the Tanakh.
There's hints, there are seeds that you could grow fruit out of towards that direction, but as far as the actual practice, like baptism, what we Christians call baptism, there's nothing directly
about it.
There are molehills that have been turned into mountains.
Right. Like I started off with Psalm 51.
Right.
Cleanse me from my sin, right?
Right.
Wash me.
So the concept of the mikveh is not in the Hebrew text.
I mean, there's little things that interpretation have been drawn out of it. But right, it's not
explicit.
It's not explicit.
Well, then when did it become?
Well,
practice.
There's lots of washing. It's just a matter of how did you wash? Because
what did you wash?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. It's not as precise about like a full immersion.
Sometimes it's a sprinkle, you know, it's a, you take that hyssop and you throw the water in the blood. Sometimes
you know, Islam took this from Judaism as well, and they also wash their hands and feet, and they also kind of do this same kind of thing, like we're, you know, building a fence around the Torah, you get more and more strict.
Sacred.
Yeah, you know, so they want to make sure that they have washed their hands, so a lot of them will wash all the way up to their elbow. And a lot of them will wash all the way up to their knees.
It depends on their denomination.
Yeah, and they want to make sure they covered that commandment. So
you've heard of foot washing Baptists, right?
Yeah.
Oh, really?
I mean,
there's
all kinds of Baptists of what that means. And look at all those Christians. Do you sprinkle? Do you pour water?
Right.
Don't.
Right. So I mean, you can just see how hand washing and foot washing just turned into, well, just dunk your whole body, make sure we get it right.
Right.
But also good to remember it all started in the middle of the desert. So the idea of actually immersing yourself in water, I think you're lucky to have a bucket or a spray or
What kind of water do you need? What kind of water do you need when you do these cleansings and these purifications?
running water, living water.
Living water, mine, tiny drink. Yeah. And it's going to be cold generally, and it's going to be where there's a spring or where there's a river. And in the time of Jesus, Josephus, right, he was this Jewish historian around the time of Jesus, said that this is why synagogues were being built near water. Like whether it was, we were in Greece one time in Delos, and on that island, the synagogue was literally on the beach. And so anywhere, like you remember the story of the Ethiopian in Acts, he got baptized there.
Yeah, some people argue that he was actually quite near the sea when it happened.
Right. Yeah.
He was on the coast. There's water here. Let's do it here.
So that anything like that is living water, fresh water. And then later, if you're not living near fresh water, then there's other directions of how to put water into your mikvah and how often to change it and things like that. Okay, so this is to set the stage. Water purification. This is baptism, if you want to call it that. It's this idea of purification. It's not necessarily about sin, per se, right? But it's about uncleanness, or it's about purity. It's about getting you right before you enter God's presence. Now, somebody brought up, was it Jim or someone, about John the Baptist. Let's go to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah." Now, I want to go down to verse 6. The people were coming out, and they're confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children from Abraham." Verse 11.
I'm sorry, what chapter?
Matthew 3.
Matthew.
Verse 11. "I baptized you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And if you also look in Luke chapter 3, same story. Verse 2, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Notice in verse 7 here, he's not talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's talking to the crowds in general here in Luke. Because he says the same thing, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" In Matthew it said specifically to the Sadducees and Pharisees. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Verse 8, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'You know, Abraham's my father.'" Verse 10. So the people are saying, "Well, what can we do then to produce fruit?" In verse 11, John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. And some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." So, what is John's baptism here? Or his washing, his cleansing? What is it all about?
It's about repentance before the one who is to come. Because if you go on in the Luke, "I baptize you with water, but one who's coming is more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And that's the same as in Mark, in Matthew. So it's the washing, it's the both ceremonial washing, but it's also personal washing, for want of a better word, to be ready for what's to come, in this case, either the Messiah, or he even says, for the wrath to come.
Well, that's about social justice.
It's about changing your behavior.
It's changing your behavior. That's repentance, right? That's the definition of repentance,
right.
changing your behavior. But is this washing baptism different than what we see in the Old Testament?
Yeah,
it is, right?
It is immersion.
Yeah, it's very different.
But it's an interesting connection to like Leviticus 19, where you have the holiness, like ethical things, where that like immersion then was more ceremonial, but like you're saying, it had become something that represented more like being a holy person. Nation.
It had been democratized.
Right, and also kind of spread, maybe, or else he's spreading it more to being holy as God is holy. So that means when you become ceremonial clean, your lifestyle needs to reflect.
So the changing behavior is more, in the Tanakh, is more sort of general for Am Israel. And here it gets individualized. You know, you better not come unless you're prepared to really change.
Or it gets connected to the symbolism of this being a pure person, not just about not having some impurity on you. It's about a life that is ethical and
right.
And what comes first, the baptism or the repentance?
The repentance.
Repentance, I would have thought.
Listen to what Josephus says about John the Baptist. He says John is a holy man who told the Jews to lead righteous lives, to practice justice towards their fellows, and piety toward God, and so doing to join in baptism. In his view, this was a necessary preliminary if baptism was to be acceptable to God. They must not employ it to gain pardon for whatever sins they committed, but as a purification of the body, implying that the soul was already thoroughly cleansed by right behavior.
Well, that's nice. That's really nice.
Did y'all catch that?
That's not what, you know, grace people preach.
Yeah.
What did Samuel tell Saul when he took the animals from the Amalekites? He kept them. And God said, you know, kill everything.
Kill everything.
He said, obedience is better than sacrifice. What did we just read in Psalm 51?
You don't desire sacrifices.
Right. You don't desire sacrifice. And we know this is metaphoric. What do you talk about? Exaggerated language.
Rhetorical.
It's rhetoric, right? He's saying you don't desire sacrifices. But of course we know God, it's part of the system. Of course He wants sacrifices. But he says the sacrifices you want are ones of a contrite
heart.
Broken heart, right? So it's interesting because often people think of baptism, Christians, as, you know, this rite of salvation or rite of this, but it's
a symbol.
I don't want to like cheapen it that much, but it's a reminder, it's a picture,
it's a response.
Right, it's a response.
It's a response. I mean, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and are baptized, I can't remember these people, whoever it is, the whole of the New Testament is full of it. People come to faith and their instant response is wanting to be immersed into Christ. Let's use that word rather than baptism because it's got so many lousy connotations. And it's the response of having received new life. It's the response of having been forgiven. We have repented and we know ourselves forgiven. And our response is, I want to die to myself and rise again to new life again. And that then it becomes an outward and visible sign. Yes, it becomes a symbol.
It also is very costly. Some Christians today actually die
wasn't doing it. There was an amazing story we had recently here. Do you remember? Somebody, I can't remember who it was talking about some Muslim guy who comes to the Lord, and they were going to baptize him, I think in the bathroom or something, whatever. And he says, absolutely not. I've made this decision. I want you to bring the water tower, the water tank, I think, down from the roof, put it here, and I want the whole village to see what I've said and done. Do you remember that story? Maybe you were away still. But anyway, that's right.
I think also maybe for us it's a little bit hard because we separate body and spirit so much, but for them, the ritual of doing it, immersing your body was immersing your whole self. It wasn't like, it wasn't just, oh, this is symbol, like, let's, you know, we're just doing it because it means something. Like, it's hard for us, we have to put it all back together, but for them, the ritual in some way was akin to what they were saying. Like, it all went together, I think, more.
Right. So we're still talking about John here, but going with your point about there's a cost, there's a price to be paid with baptism. If you've heard of the Viva Fe, it's one of the earliest, it's a Jewish writing from the time of the New Testament writings, actually. And it talks about basically instructions for the early Christians, how they should live and what they should do. And it talks about baptism, and it's just very interesting. I just want to read a few things from it, of what it says, what you do for baptism. So this is from the time, this is the century, you know, around Paul.
And what is it?
The
Didache.
Yeah,
D-I-D-A-C-H-E. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Thank you.
Which means like instruction, teaching. So first off, you immerse in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So where is that coming from? Matthew 28, right? The Great Commission. You can just look there real quick if you
want. Bob Lins is way out of that. Special phrase. I tried to remember it recently because I thought it was so amazing.
At the end of Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.
But I think Bob Lindsay found a way of baptizing in the name of Jesus, and then he had a sort of way of adding to it. You don't remember?
I don't remember.
That was one.
What?
And may the Holy Spirit be with you, and the Father bless you, or something like that. It was like,
well, it was a cleverer than that, but
yeah.
Something like that, because you're really being baptized into Jesus.
Well, Danny wouldn't know because he was baptized by Bob.
Yeah, I don't.
He was baptized by Bob.
So was Sharon.
I was there. I've seen it.
Yeah.
Yeah, but what I want is the words that he used, and I don't remember because it just seemed to me amazing. Because I think the church is so. Over generations, it so destroyed the whole thing.
It's all apocryphal. Okay, the second thing that Didache says, you do it in living water. Hey, that's very biblical, right? Cold water, and if you can't get cold water, then warm water. And if you can't get enough to where you immerse yourself, like Jim was pointing out, in a good Jewish way, then you would pour water three times if you can't get enough water. So here you could see how like the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, how these other ideas of pouring or sprinkling have developed. Like, they weren't just, they didn't come out of a vacuum. So it could be related to the lack of water. I'm not an expert in this, but. And then the last thing, and I want to point this out, this is with the whole cost of baptism, about what comes first, repentance or baptism, is before you get baptized, you should fast for at least 1 or 2 days. And there's even later Christian literature that talks about people fasting from Lent until Easter to some extent. And then many people would get baptized on Easter morning. So that there's this whole 40-day process of repentance or wherever you're thinking about what you're doing. It's not just like, oh, yeah, I want to get baptized. You know, come hop in the water. It's something you have to work through. It's like a catechism or whatever. So This is very interesting. This is from the Dita Fe, very early. And so I want to talk about now about this whole thing, be baptized in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit got to do with baptism? According to John the Baptist.
Well, if it's about righteous living, it's the Holy Spirit who enables.
And what did John say about Jesus?
He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
And the whole teaching of Jesus about the Holy Spirit is I've got to go away, because only when I go away can the Father send the Spirit. And you go and wait into Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you.
Pentecost.
And that's got lost too. It's
in
all
Acts,
got lumped together, sort of Trinity.
When the Cornelius' family was filled with the Spirit, he says, well, what then, if they receive the Spirit, what's stopping them from being
baptized?
Yeah.
Like the Spirit was
a sign, a seal. A seal, yeah.
Of them being
cleansed. I always like times 3-5, it's a quadruple. He saved us through not only the washing and rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on his generation through Jesus Christ our Lord.
That's good.
Four dear. Ways.
Was it Titus? What?
3-4.
Washing, cleansing, renewal of the Holy Spirit itself. Is that
mm-hmm.
Titus?
Yep.
But just to go back to Cornelius, what Sharon said, what is amazing is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the receiving of the Holy Spirit, whatever word you want to use, is a visible sign. Hey, these guys have really got it. Now what stops them being baptized? And we don't often say that.
I want to read a couple of things from the community rule. This is from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is often connected maybe to the Essenes. And there are many scholars who think that John the Baptist came out of this community. Possibly. So, in the Essene view, a sin committed brings ritual uncleanness. And so no one, and this is from the community scroll, no one may enter the water unless he has repented of his evil, because uncleanness clings to all transgressors of his word. No one may enter the water unless he has repented of his evil, because uncleanness clings to all transgressors of his word. So
it's almost like saying the water won't work.
Yeah, the water, it won't stick to you. And this makes me think of what Jesus or John said, you know, just because you say Abraham's your father doesn't mean anything. Or Paul says, just because you're circumcised, that's not what does it.
Because your father's the archbishop doesn't make you a Christian.
Exactly. Or as Keith Green said, just because you're in McDonald's doesn't make you're born in McDonald's makes you a hamburger.
Yeah.
Or something like that.
Because you were born in a garage doesn't make you a car.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, another quote from the community rule. Only he who bows his soul to the law of God has his flesh purified by the sprinkling of the purifying waters and is sanctified in the water of purity. So again, this idea of repentance coming before washing or baptism. The circumcision, God says, you know, I don't want your flesh circumcised. I mean, he does want the flesh circumcised, but he said, I want the hearts. That's Jeremiah. The prophets talk about this a lot, that it's getting your heart circumcised. Hebrews 10 kind of goes along with this idea of the sprinkling of the water. Only he who bows his soul to the law of God. Let's find it. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. So here's this idea of having your heart, your soul purified first. Draw with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So again, this idea of being washed, it's an inward thing, that the outward is a...
Is that talking about baptism here, you think?
I think so. Yeah, I mean, it's I'm sure it can be debated. And I want to read one more from the community.
I mean, it's written to the Hebrews, so it doesn't specifically talk about...
Well, you know, the title is, you can do a whole Bible study on who the book's actually written to.
Yeah.
The title was only given to much later than the writing of the book.
Never mind, what I'm simply struggling with, rather than the title, whatever, is that there's a sense all the way through that this is so linked with, let's say, Jewish thinking and the Tanakh and the high priest and so on and so on. So where we're talking here about spring, I mean, I think we're back here at Psalm 51 about being clean, about being repentant. It's just, Danny, I think, said just now, is this baptism? And I think baptism is a slightly foreign concept at the moment in this particular context.
Okay.
That's what it says to me.
Can I add something
yes.
that maybe is a little bit outside, but it's still interesting. We've just been travelling in Italy, and the old cathedral, Siena and Florence, that were before the first 1,000 years, had baptistries outside the church. So
right.
The baptistry was a separate thing to the church. So that's how important the early Christians put on baptism.
You mean before they entered church, or?
I don't know.
Well, that's interesting. I've not thought of that. I've been to Siena.
It's got an enormous baptism.
Yeah, yeah.
So I just think that in their minds, I mean, now we have a font in the churches.
Right.
I mean, sprinkle. I mean, not the Baptists.
Right.
It's changed. I just think that symbolizes the change that baptism.
Yes, and the Anglican Church stick their fonts at the back of the church because the idea is that you're baptized as a sort of a beginning and then you can come into the body of the church. That's their logic.
So we've got to bring this all together here, and we don't have time now because we've come to the end, but I want to kind of summarize our points here and leave you with a bunch of questions. So first off, we looked at water and cleansing connected to purification in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And then we've just now looked at this idea of baptism for the repentance of sins from John the Baptist. But when we come into Acts and we come into Paul and the early church, baptism kind of morphs again, or immersion, or whatever you want to call it, this washing, and it becomes an initiation into following Jesus, does it not? Like every time Paul goes somewhere and someone believes, what do they do to them?
They baptize them.
And we know in Rabbinic Judaism, in the time of Jesus, Jews, people who converted to Judaism, were also doing a full immersion. You had to do 3 things to become a Jew. You had to be baptized or immerse yourself, you had to do a sacrifice, and you had to be circumcised. So, again, you see Judaism and Christianity, they're sisters, and they also have a lot of things in common when it comes to, like, this initiation, right? We don't dunk ourselves every day or once a week. As believers, we only do it once. And why do we do it? What's the point? A public statement of our faith? Who else?
I think it's linked to your words initiation in the same way as you said to become a Jew you're circumcised, so you could say that as a believer your heart is circumcised. you bring some sort of sacrifice and you go to the mikveh. And then you are, quote, and that's exactly the same today.
Right.
If somebody converts and becomes a Jew, that's what you do. Now, you know, the dilemma, it seems to me, for the Christian church now is that the believer, however, whatever, and I'm talking about adult baptism, I'm not going to get near infant baptism, you're baptized as a believer, and you're part of the body of Christ. But what has happened in so many churches, and I regret to say, I think even in some Baptist churches, baptism has become membership of the church. And that to me is an abomination.
Yeah.
I think most people do it because they're told this is what they have to do.
I don't think
it comes from understanding or a perspective of this is a washing. This is something you're told you have to do in the church to join the church.
So it should come out of a personal conviction.
I know that.
Come into a relationship.
I know that.
For me, it's like a public profession. It's something that you do publicly so people know that you are professing and confessing that you're part of the body.
Right. Your old life is buried. What does that mean?
And it was public.
But
it's
also wanting
to consecrate your whole life to the Lord.
Right.
So there's a point where you're convicted and then you desire His blessing on your whole life.
Mm-hmm.
That's what's personal for me.
But yeah, but at the core, it's kind of like this whole burial of your whole life, which I think is another way of saying repentance of sins.
Mm-hmm.
Burying your sins, washing them away. It still has that idea of getting a bath or a shower or a cleansing, which is what the whole thing started with. And
Romans 6.
Yeah.
Romans.
And so I just want to leave you this morning with all those ideas and questions. And maybe the next time you wash your hands, you might think of it differently, of what that water means to you. And also remember your baptism when you came into the family, because it's easy to forget it and it becomes a distant memory. And so in a way there is something powerful about having daily reminders, daily things that you might do or we might do to reconfirm our commitment that it's not just I checked a box or I joined the club and now I'm in, but it's a daily recommitment.
There's a wonderful verse somewhere which I can't find. It's right at the end of one of the prophets, which says, I've hid your sins in the depths of the sea. And in my Bible,
Micah.
Is it Micah?
Yeah.
And I know I wrote next to it, no fishing.
That's according to Boom's head.
Yeah, okay. Oh, really?
And with repentance, going back to Sharon's Bible studies, that to remind us how important repentance is, that it's not just lip service, it's not just repeating things, but it's a lifestyle change. Justice, doing justice to those who don't have justice, and righting our relationships with other people. So, Shabbat Shalom.
Seven,
one more.